Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, and reading just a few verses from possibly the most famous chapter in all of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's on page 714 of the Maroon Bibles. I just want to read from verse 3, just picking out a few things, although every verse, or nearly every verse, is used in the New Testament to speak to us of Jesus. So Isaiah 53, reading from verse 3, this is God's word. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then moving on to verse 10, the top of the next page. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is a background to what we're going to read now from the Gospel according to Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, page 978. I'm reading from verse 27, verses that we did consider a couple of weeks ago, but we'll be looking particularly today at verses 31 to 33. And as we look at them, just be thinking of these things. What is the crushing news that Jesus brings to the disciples? Why is Peter rebuking Jesus? Why is Jesus so stern towards Peter? And what's the main lesson in this passage for us? Mark 8 at verse 27. This again is God's word. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Amen. May God bless to us these readings of his own holy and perfect word. So please do have your Bible open at Mark chapter 8. As we would look at that short passage, verses 31 to 33, together. Man, that was radical. That's what a young man said to Ken Ham, the Answers in Genesis man, some years ago at the end of one of his talks. And naturally, Ken Ham asked the young man, what was so radical? The young man replied, Christians having answers. The way we use the word radical, it means extreme, unusual, way out there somewhere. A radical politician is, I think, the new leader of the Labour Party fits into that. A man who has views, who has ideas that not many other people agree with. But that's not actually the original meaning of the word. Because the word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means root, the root of a plant or of a tree. So radical originally meant something that's rooted, something that's firm, something you can depend on, something that's at the very center, the very core of our life, as our root is, of a plant or of a tree. And what I want to say today is that this short passage that we're going to study together is radical in both those meanings of the word. It's extreme and it's central. Firstly, when Jesus says what he does in verse 31, it sounds extreme. It's surprising. It's demanding. That's what Peter is reacting to in verse 32. This is not what he has been expecting. And he's shocked. And he registers that. But secondly, Jesus' reply to Peter in verse 33 takes the older, original meaning of the word radical. Because his words in verse 31, as he emphasizes in verse 33, are at the very heart of the Christian life. They are what sink your roots into God. This is the very core of the Christian faith. And that's why Jesus is so strong in what he says in verse 33. Because without believing in this, there's no Christian life at all. So I want to call the sermon today, Jesus and the Cross. Radical. Jesus and the Cross. Radical. But let me just back up a bit to remind you where we were last time. We've had a week's break for the Lord's table in between. That chap at Ken Ham's meeting said Christians having answers was radical. Well, there has been just one question right throughout the whole of the first half of Mark's Gospel, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 8. Exactly who is this Jesus he's writing about? Now, Mark has the answer already. In fact, he tells us in his very first verse, listen, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's who he knows Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. But he wants us, through his writing, to meet Jesus for ourselves. And he wants us to be as thrilled about Jesus as he is. In fact, the last section that we looked at, verses 27 to 30 of Mark chapter 8, they're really the high point of Mark's Gospel so far. Because Jesus asks that vital, personal question in verse 29. Who do you say that I am? He gets some wrong answers, as we saw the last time. Many people have the wrong idea about who Jesus is. A freedom fighter, a leader with good ideas, let down by his followers, a visionary who couldn't control events. Have you heard any of those? There are many more. But Peter's answer is right on the button. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I realize that these Bibles aren't yours necessarily, but if you have your own, then this is somewhere to mark, put some asterisks in the margin beside what Peter says here. It's the most important statement in the gospel so far. Peter has been watching Jesus closely for month after month now, for 2 years and more. He has seen him calm a vicious storm on the lake, feed thousands of people with a handful of food twice, help a paralyzed man walk again, forgive that paralyzed man's sin, cast squadrons of demons out of one sorry man, bring a young dead girl back to life again, and teach with power and freshness and meaning. He's never seen or heard anything like this before. So when Jesus gives them the chance, Peter just jumps at it. He blurts out, "You are the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for centuries. You're the one to sort out all our problems, to right all earthly wrongs, to bring in God's new day." So many lines of Old Testament teaching meet in Jesus. The seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. The anointed one. That's what Christ or Messiah means. And we'll explore that today. The son of David to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and conquer all the people's enemies. They need no other rescuer. And that's where we pick up the story. Verse 31 actually begins a new section of Mark's gospel. As the eyes of this Jesus, this Christ, fix more and more firmly on Jerusalem, the capital city, he won't be dealing so much with the crowds from now on. He's wanting to teach his disciples. And the question for the first half of Mark, that's been sorted out. Who is Jesus? That's not the question anymore. The question now will be instead, what does following Jesus, serving him, mean? So let's walk into this new section together, as straight away we confront something radical, something absolutely essential. In verses 31 to 33, I want to show you three things about Jesus, the radical Jesus. Three things that confirm that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Three things that tell you why he has come. Three things that shape your response to this most important person. And how Peter reacts here shows us that Jesus is exactly right in verse 30 to tell them to keep this to themselves. Peter may know by God's help who Jesus is, but he's in for a shock about why he has come. Look at verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I'm sure you can all remember teachers at school who used big words just to confuse you, maybe to show you their learning. Maybe they didn't even know themselves what those big words actually meant. But Jesus is not like that. He wants to teach his disciples. He wants to chase away confusion. He wants to help them understand. Jesus is God's final prophet. Jesus is the final prophet. That's the first thing that I want you to see. He has a message from God to tell them about the present and about the future. And before Jesus does any miracle in Mark's gospel, we see him preaching. A great speaker proclaiming to all who hear him, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Everywhere he goes, he wants to preach. And his words penetrate people's hearts. He calls Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and the others to follow him. And they leave what they're doing straight away and obey him. He preaches in Capernaum, not far from his own home. And this is what we read. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He doesn't quote other rabbis to back him up. He is his own authority. And his miracles are really saying things, declaring who he is. When he stills the storm, this is what the disciples exclaim, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." It's his teaching that sticks in people's minds. The seed and the soils, the lamp on its stand or under a bowl, the sin in our hearts that makes us all unclean. His teaching always pointing to himself, yet never arrogant, just truthful. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He says he is the doctor sinners need. And here in Caesarea Philippi, perhaps somewhere near the temple that King Herod had built for Lord Caesar, the true Lord sets up his pulpit and predicts what's going to happen to him. Talking about a totally different kind of throne. And that word "began" in verse 31 shows that this is a new subject. He began to teach them. The disciples haven't heard about Jesus suffering before. And we're told in verse 32 that Jesus spoke openly. He spoke plainly about this. Unlike the parables, there's nothing hard. There's nothing tricky here. The disciples don't say they're confused. Indeed, it's Jesus' very plainness that offends Peter. His only talk like this before was a veiled comment about the bridegroom being taken away. But here he speaks clearly, boldly, confidently. And it hits the disciples like a ton of bricks. The question is this how you see Jesus? God's final word on everything, whose words don't need to be added to by psychologists or social workers. The one who's right in what he says about God, the one who knows what's wrong with us and tells us. Are you prepared to recognize Jesus' authority when he says that the sins in our minds make us unclean? Do you accept that? When he says he's the doctor sinners need for our deepest problems, will you come to him? Or do you think medicine has moved on now? That there are conditions that the maker, doesn't know about? And if Jesus is a true prophet, does he get it right here in verse 31? Did these awful predictions actually come true? And we'll see in each succeeding chapter, he seems to become more precise. Only a truthful prophet deserves a hearing. Jesus is God's final prophet. But what's at the heart of what he says here so clearly, so plainly, is deeper still. Jesus is also God's great high priest. Jesus is God's great high priest. Look again at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. As the Messiah, Jesus is saying that he's going to have to suffer. As I say, this strikes the disciples with crushing force, because the Messiah that Andrew and Peter had been brought up on as little boys was a conquering Messiah, a triumphing Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. When Jesus talks about suffering many things, he may well be thinking back to that chapter we read in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, talking about a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. One indeed, that passage tells us, his soul suffers. And so determined were the Jews to keep the idea of suffering separate from the person of the Messiah that they actually divided Isaiah 53 into two parts. One part to do with suffering and the other part to do with the Messiah. But if you read the chapter through, you can't do that. It's one person who goes through it all, both the suffering and the glory. If that's not bad enough that Jesus is going to suffer, it's going to be at the hands of his own people. He talks about the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The elders were the wealthy landowners who judged disputes across the land. The chief priests were Sadducees. They were corrupt officials who didn't mind mixing it with Governor Pilate when they needed to. And the scribes, they were Pharisees. They were the preachers in the synagogues right across the land. What we might today call evangelicals. They believed in God's word. So these are people who believed, some of them in money, some of them in power, some of them in their own law. Every type of Jew represented. The three main groups who formed their ruling council, the Sanhedrin. In other words, Jesus is saying he's not just going to be opposed by one wing of the Jewish nation. He will be rejected by those who represent the whole people of God. It's a bit like Psalm 2 that talks about kings and rulers and peoples plotting against God. This is something shocking. This is how far sin has gone. The Jews, God's chosen people since the days of Abraham, see the one perfect life ever to grace this planet, sent specially to them. And what do they want to do with him? Put him on a throne? No, they want to crush him underfoot. Does that show you who they are actually serving? Even though they talk a lot about God and the law, not all churchmen love Jesus, you know. And what Jesus says here is, he's not just going to be slapped on the wrist for the things they think he's done wrong. He tells the disciples that he will be killed. Now, there's no explicit mention of the cross here. But what must follow a trial and a guilty verdict by the Jews is an execution by the Romans. The Jews don't control their own land. They can't execute anyone. So whenever Jesus talks about being killed, that raises the specter of how Romans kill people on a cross. But Jesus says one more thing that we must look at under this heading. The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected. That word must governs the whole verse. Must be rejected, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus must die. Surely of all people, he's the one who does not have to die. He, like Adam at first, is without sin. He can live forever. So does his death mean he's powerless to control events? We'll read through the first half of Mark again, and you won't see anything outside Jesus' control. This must is the must of God's breathtaking plan. This is what Jesus and the Father and the Spirit have agreed on from all eternity. The Messiah must die. And let me take you back into Isaiah 53 to explain why. So keep your finger in Mark 8 and come back into Isaiah 53. And we'll just look at one verse. Page 715. That first verse, verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Let me just read part of it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And so on. And those opening words can also read, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is no accident. This is God's deliberate will. And Jesus announcing it plainly ahead of time tells us that. This is the language of the temple, of the altar. Jesus isn't just taking some lamb or some goat and speaking out the sins of the people over the animal's head and then putting the animal to death. No, the Lord makes the life of Jesus, the life of the Messiah, an offering for sin. Not his own sin, because he had none. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is, for everyone who believes in him. He is the substitute for his people. So that Free Church of Scotland minister who said that in that debate was right, and that Church of Scotland minister who denied that was wrong and is leading his people to hell because he's not telling them how they can be saved. The Messiah becomes the Lamb of God. The Father must plunge the knife into his Son. That's how God saves people. God saves people by dying for them in their place. Is this how you see Jesus? Not just telling you you're a sinner, explaining how deep your sin is, but taking your place on the cross, bearing God's anger against your sin. A doctor who only tells you what's wrong, but who won't give you any medicine to cure you, is worse than useless. You and I, we deserve to be condemned for our lies, for our hypocrisy, for our independence, for our stubbornness, for a whole lot more. We deserve to die forever. But Jesus says, if you want to come back to Mark chapter 8, and he's telling the disciples about it for the first time. Jesus says, Father, punish me so that he or she can go free. We'll soon be singing to God. You have my soul restored, restored it from the grave, and from the pit, O Lord, alive you did me save. Did Jesus take your place in the grave? In the pit to save you? Do you see his love for you in that cross? That is radical. That the matchless Son of God would stoop so low for someone like you or me. Do you believe that he offered his life there for you? Or are you still foolishly holding on to your sins? Are you still pushing the Messiah away? Our sins run so deep that Jesus the Messiah has to die to save me from me, to make a new me. As Messiah, Jesus is God's final prophet. Are you listening to him? Are you reading him every day? He is God's great high priest. Are you believing in his death for you? And thirdly, I'm sure you can guess the third one. He's God's all-conquering king, prophet, priest, and king. And there is an element of triumph here, but not as Peter would have it. Look how Peter takes the news in verse 32. Jesus spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That word rebuke is a strong word. It's the word that's used of Jesus whenever Jesus speaks sternly to a demon before casting it out. And Peter takes Jesus to one side, but you may be sure that the other disciples can hear what's going on. And the way Mark writes the beginning of verse 33, it shows that Jesus knows that Peter isn't just speaking for himself, he's speaking for all the disciples. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter so that they could hear as well. You may be sure that Peter will not quickly forget these words. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Why is Jesus so forceful here? Why such extreme language from him? Because Peter, in his ignorance of God's word, in his pride, maybe with the best will in the world, Peter is trying to turn Jesus away from the cross. As I've already said from Isaiah 53, the cross is why Jesus has come. It's the center of his mission. And three times in these central chapters of Mark, Mark chapter 8 that we're looking at now, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, three times Jesus will speak of the cross. You see, in the desert, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just turn aside from his painful plan and leave people unsaved. And Peter is doing the very same thing here. It's quite frightening to see how quickly a genuine believer like Peter can move from powerful truth in verse 29 that he says about Jesus to poisonous error in verse 32. And what Peter does, we believers can do too. We must set a watch over our mouths, over our hearts, in case we lead ourselves and others astray. How quick we often are to speak, how slow we are to listen and to learn. But thankfully, Jesus will not be turned away. He turns Peter aside, just as he did Satan in the desert. He will follow his Father's path right to the cross for every believer. And look carefully at what Jesus does say to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." He's not telling Peter to go away, to leave him. Our version is right to use the word behind. Jesus is saying, "You can't take the lead, Peter. Your mind is too earthly. You're still rebelling against the will and the word of God. You need to get behind me, Peter. you must follow me. And what Jesus says to Peter, he says to all would-be disciples, you can't dictate what way you will come to him. You can't dictate what you will believe about him. You can't have a Jesus shaped by your own ideas, your own desires, because that's not a real Jesus. That's just a figment of your imagination. You can't have Christ without the cross. That is his cross. And as we'll see next week, God willing, you must carry a cross too. You see, Jesus is the King. He's God's all-conquering King. He will march on to Jerusalem to die. He will lay down his life willingly, royally, regally. And on that cross, he will win by death and through death. That's what he says. He says he'll be rejected, he will be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And I'm sure they don't even hear that because of the immensity, the size of what they've just heard, of the rejection and the death. Jesus will win eternal life for all who know that our sin is so bad that it took the cross to deal with it. As a saying from our Bible study on Thursday past has it, Jesus is the only one able to give eternal life to his flock because he's the only one to have defeated death. Will you have this Son of God, this Messiah, to be your prophet, your teacher in everything? Will you have him to be your priest, your Savior? Do you admit that your sin is so bad that nothing but his death will do? And will you have him to be your Lord, your King? If you would have in mind not the things of man, as Peter seems to hear, but the things of God, if you would have your sins forgiven, if you would have eternal life, then you must come to the cross of Jesus. Because there is no other Messiah than this crucified, risen Messiah. There's no other way to be saved. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we praise you for the clarity, the openness of Jesus' words here. There is nothing vague or unclear. And these are things that he will say again and again, just so that the disciples can't mistake him. And Lord, we know that it is an offensive thing to tell us that we can't save ourselves. Our sins are so bad that it took something so radical, the death of your Son on a cross, to pay for them. Lord, help each one of us to believe that that is true. Help us to see that our commitment to Jesus as our prophet, our teacher, as our priest, our sacrifice, as our King, our ruler, that that must be the central fact of our lives, that shapes our lives now, and that decides our eternal destiny. Lord, we pray that you would give grace even today for people here to say for the first time of Jesus, you are the Christ, and to believe in his word about them, in his death for them, and in his rule over them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.